Amen. Do grab a seat. And welcome back to John's Gospel. So we are walking through Gospel of John with the aim of encountering the real Jesus. And personally, I've been doing that. You know, I don't think I'm the only one. And it hasn't been like just a smooth, easy ride, plain sailing. Not always Jesus meek and mild. There have been some surprises. That's not a bad thing. We want this to be authentic and really encounter the real Jesus. You know, from the horse's mouth, from his own word. To help us do that, some people love to take notes. There will be points appearing on the screens behind me. We used to have handouts, we're now paperless, but if you need a notebook, stick up a hand, and during the reading, which we'll have in about 1 minute, someone will joyfully bring you one, and you know, please do make use of that if you need. This week, we've got up to chapter 6, verses 59 to 71, John 6, 59 to 71. And as Amy comes up to read that, here's the question for us during the reading. What do you find most surprising in these verses? I think there are some shockers. And that's what I mean by encountering the real Jesus. Not what you'd expect, but what do you find most surprising in these verses? So let me hand over to Amy for the reading.
Hi, I'm Amy. This is Joseph. I'm hoping he's going to stay asleep. The reading can be found on page 892, and it is John chapter 6, verses 59 to 71. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offence at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him."
Okay, well, in our car, I like to have one of these. They're the dashboard, little pot of gum I like to chew while I drive. One of these normally lasts me a few weeks. And the other day I was doing the school run in the morning with our four-year-old Teddy. I was wondering why some of the pieces of gum in here had started to stick together a little bit and also taste less flavorful. And then Teddy casually mentioned that for quite a long time now, what he's been doing is taking pieces out, sucking them, because he quite likes the minty flavor, and then, yeah, putting them back. Nice. You know, welcome to my life. Anyone for some gum? No? Well, this morning we're going to see how people in any local church can be like bits of gum in that pot. They can look fine for a while. They can look like they're doing really well spiritually. Look like they're fired up for Jesus. And then the awful truth will come out. And in particular, these verses that Amy just read showcase two big basic truths, which leads to one simple question for us at the end. And here's the first of the truths. Rejection happens. Rejection of Jesus by those around us is something tragically we should expect. But here's the scary bit. This isn't talking about people we witness to, like on Friendship Friday or your neighbors or in your workplace, which I hope is happening, who just aren't interested. This is talking about signed up, card-carrying members of the church who are probably in a growth group and in a serving team. So, in fact, this isn't so much of rejection of Jesus by those around us. This is rejection of Jesus by those among us. This is rejection of Jesus by some of us. Because it even happened in Jesus' own ministry. So have a look again at verse 66. John 6, 66. After this being Jesus' teaching earlier, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so let's just go from the beginning and have a look at this more closely. Starting again at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And the Greek word for hard there doesn't mean hard to understand. It means hard to accept. Not that they don't get it, it's that they don't like it. And so what was it that they just heard that they found so offensive? And the answer is in the previous verse. So have a look at verse 59. You see the answer? And that these things that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue is what we studied last week. In other words, most of chapter 6, including things like, if you remember from last week, this big long interaction he had with the crowd, confronting his listeners about their motives in following him and rebuking them in no uncertain terms for being materialistic, being more concerned for their bellies than anything else, and correcting their theology and claiming to be God himself, which in that culture was a shocking, outrageous, blasphemous claim, worthy of the death penalty, and rebuking them for grumbling. And then to top it all off, at the end of last week, using an illustration they would have found bizarre at best and disgusting and actually highly, highly offensive when Jesus made the point about them needing to receive life by his death and therefore talking figuratively about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And in that culture, that with all the eating and drinking laws, that's a horrific thing to say. So, you know, last week, quite the sermon by Jesus. Not exactly a seeker-sensitive, you know, guest Sunday talk. Not one of your more feel-good messages designed to kind of stroke people's egos and baptize their sins, like tragically is so often preached from pulpits around the place today. Hence the congregation's feedback on their little connection cards afterwards. Look what they say in verse 60. Let me read it again. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? We didn't love that sermon, Jesus." And I bet they said that. And part of me loves what happens next. Because when this is their reaction, he doesn't dial down his teaching. If anything, he dials it up, causing even more problems. Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "Oh, I'm so sorry for any offense caused. Let's have some meetings for reconciliation. Let's get a mediator in. And yeah, I was probably a little bit harsh, and it was probably a misunderstanding. I'm so sorry, guys." Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "You take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man, me, ascending to heaven where he was before?" Jesus hears the feedback and says, "You ain't seen nothing yet. Boy, you guys are going to struggle if you're offended already. How are you going to cope when I, the teacher of these truths that you hate, am going to be glorified and raised to my rightful place as King of the universe over you? You're going to love it then." And then Jesus points out the elephant in the room. Verse 64. "There are some of you who don't believe." All of which leads eventually to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples, that is those who seemed to be his disciples, who looked on the outside like they were his disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. And we're thinking, wow, Jesus, your ministry needs to do a little upturn. This isn't going great. Things get even worse. Now look down to verse 70. Because now Jesus isn't talking about the big crowd of apparent disciples. Now he's talking to his inner ring, the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And from the Greek, that should actually read, "One of you is the devil." In other words, one of you will represent the devil. One of you will be doing his bidding, fulfilling his will. A bit like when Jesus says to Peter in Mark 8, you know, "Get behind me, Satan," calling him Satan. Same idea. Hence, verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So when you look at a group of people who claim to follow Jesus and who look like they're following Jesus and who you think are following Jesus, rejection of Jesus still happens. And it's something we should expect, and it happened even to Jesus' own ministry. And there are two little take-homes for us this morning from this first point. And here's the first. Don't be shocked. Just a heads up for all of us this morning. Don't be shocked. As Jesus says in verse 64, he knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So when someone who we were convinced was a Christian, maybe a strong one, walks away from Jesus, thus showing they never really were one, of course it's tragic, of course it's disturbing. Something wrong with us if we're not a little bit shaken by that. But we mustn't be naive. We mustn't think Jesus didn't already know it would happen from the very beginning, in other words, from the foundation of the world. We mustn't throw up our hands and think, oh, God's plans must be off the rails. And I've seen rejection of Jesus by people who discipled me as a kid and a teenager. I've seen it in the news by high-profile, famous pastors who've blessed, you know, potentially millions. Josh Harris would be the latest, if that name means anything to people. I've seen it in churches I've been part of in the past. I've seen it more than once in this church, and nothing makes me more sad. It will happen among some of us in the future. Of course it will. Statistically, we're growing. We're a big church, recently well over 200. Of course it's going to happen again in the future. It's one of the saddest possible things to happen in ministry, and it happens. And at least we just shouldn't be shocked. And if we read the pages of the Bible, we'll see it happening not only in Jesus' ministry, but in Paul's ministry quite a lot. In the Apostle John's ministry, the guy who wrote this, if you flip on to the letters he writes at the end of the New Testament, and it happens. And so we mustn't be shocked. But here's a second take home from this first point. We also mustn't be complacent. As in, we mustn't be arrogant, mustn't be presumptuous, that we're not fallible ourselves. And John brilliantly hints at this by emphasizing a particular little word he keeps repeating. And I don't know if we noticed it. It seems pretty innocuous at first, but let me read again from verse 67. This time, see if you can spot this word he keeps repeating almost a bit weirdly, like he didn't have to repeat it, but he does. So from verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The 12. He didn't have to keep saying that. Why does he keep saying that? And I think the point is, you could look like you're doing really well spiritually. You could look like you're flying spiritually. You could be one of the members of the 12 disciples. Doesn't mean on the inside you are a true disciple. Doesn't mean that you still might not be faking it or going through the motions. Doesn't mean that on the inside your heart might not secretly, even subconsciously to you, be growing slowly cold and hard while you continue to look amazing on the outside. And so the minute I start thinking things like, I don't have to repent of that sin or fight it, it's forgiven. I'm saved. Or, I don't need to bother with church or Bible reading or prayer. I'll be fine. I'm saved. Or I don't need to listen to this passage in John's gospel or listen to this section in Will's message. It doesn't apply to me. I'm saved. The moment I'm complacent in any of those kinds of ways, that could be a warning sign I'm already on the road to ruin. Hence verses around the Bible like 1 Corinthians 10:12, which says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if anyone this morning as a Christian thinks that they're standing in grace and they're standing in Jesus forgiven, well, that verse applies to you. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Or Philippians 2:12, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with the opposite to complacency. Second and final big point in these verses is that while rejection happens, at the same time, finally, Jesus is sovereign. In other words, he's divine, he's in control, got all the authority and the power and the truth. And this theme is massive throughout all of John's gospel. It's one of John's biggest things, and these verses are no exception. So I'll just give a little selection, a few examples within these verses. Verse 61, Look at the type of knowledge Jesus has in verse 61. Look at how it's described. Jesus knows in himself that his disciples are grumbling. He knows what's going on inside their heads. He knows what's going on inside their hearts in a way that only God could know. Verse 62, look how he's described. Look at what he calls himself. It's the title he uses for himself the most often in the Gospels. The Son of Man. Son of Man, as some of you may know, is this figure from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, especially verses 13 and 14 for your notes, who's this figure of unimaginable power and glory and authority and wisdom, to whom God the Father gives glory and to whom God the Father gives an eternal kingdom. Verse 62 again, Jesus talks not only about ascending to heaven. Notice this, it's a tiny little phrase. He talks about ascending to heaven where he had come from, where he was before. In other words, it's an indication of Jesus' divine pre-existence. Some of the great heroes of the Jewish faith, like Moses, who last week the crowds had been sort of comparing to Jesus, Elijah, Enoch, ascend to heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven where he was before. He's a little more than just another Enoch, just another Elijah. Verse 63, Jesus' words are the words of eternal life. And unlike anything we can do with our actions, his words are what change spiritual realities, and his words alone. That's what verse 63 means. Just two more examples. Verse 64, Jesus again has this divine knowledge that we saw in verse 61, knowing who wouldn't believe, knowing in advance who's going to betray him. One other example, verse 65. It's in almost every single verse, isn't it? Jesus has this special relationship between him and God the Father, such that only those whom God the Father enables can then come to him. Now, there are other indicators too in these verses, but already we see this point coming out loud and clear. Jesus is divinely sovereign. And so when in verse 67, he lays it on the line with his 12 disciples and he says, well, are you guys in or out? The first lesson to learn from Peter's answer is very, very simple. And it's this. If he's sovereign, don't be picky. Picky, theological, technical term there. I'll explain it now, but basically don't be. Verse 68, this is Simon Peter not being picky, okay? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Because if Jesus is everything we just saw he is, in verses 60 and 61 and 62 and 63 and 64 and 65 and so on, sovereign, divine, then if he teaches some things that jar with us, that are uncomfortable for us, that we maybe don't get at first examination or even don't like, if he's everything we just saw, we're crazy to walk away from him. That is spiritual suicide. That is the ultimate spiritual version of cutting off your nose to spite your face. So don't be picky really means, do be humble, do be teachable. Do be ready to submit to his teaching, even the bits I struggle with, even the bits I don't immediately get or like or find hard to square. Now, what would some examples of this be? We get one in the passage. Have a look at verse 65 again. Now, maybe verse 65 would be an example of that kind of teaching for some of us. Verse 65 certainly seemed to be the last straw for a lot of the big crowd in verse 66. So have a look at verse 65 again. And to this day, it's funny. In my experience, Christians are it's still being recorded. Oh, it's come. The projection's come back. Okay, whatever. Well done. Christians are always really relaxed and up for God being sovereign over creation. The minute you talk about him being sovereign over salvation, some Christians are suddenly like backpedaling. Whoa, 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 whoa. The minute you start mentioning words the Bible uses, like predestination and election, that suddenly some Christians just get nervous in a way they're not nervous about God being sovereign over creation. And if I can say it gently, our instinctive twitching about God being sovereign over salvation, what Jesus teaches in verse 65, often comes down to human pride. Either because I proudly back my own logic over how it must work, over how God says it does work, or because my pride is such I cannot cope with the idea that I'm completely helpless and that my salvation is 0% me and 100% God. Whatever the case, if I think Jesus is the Son of God and yet I'm going to walk away from him because he says stuff I don't like, I need to take a leaf out of Simon Peter's book and be a little bit humble, a little bit teachable, and remember, in his words, to whom else can I go? He's got the words of eternal life. But Peter's answer has two parts. That's the first. The second part also has another lesson for us in verse 69. So Peter goes on, verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And belief and knowledge, they always go together in John's gospel. Where one is mentioned, you'll find the other. They're almost synonyms. Big theme in John again. And the point here is Peter's saying, look, we have faith. And so the point here for us is, let's go back. We don't have a slide for this next one, but for your notes, don't be faithless. Jesus is sovereign, so number one, don't be picky, but also don't be faithless. What do I mean by don't be faithless? Well, in verse 69, Peter's aware that he's believed in Jesus. He doesn't understand everything. He probably doesn't even like everything, but he knows enough. He believes in Jesus. He's self-conscious that he's come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. In other words, he has faith. And if someone has faith, yes, that faith was a gift to them from God, as we saw in verse 65. But at the same time, I have to warn us this morning, as the Bible does, it is possible to drift away from your faith, Hebrews 2:1. It is possible to neglect your faith, Hebrews 2:3. It is possible to shipwreck your faith, 1 Timothy 4. And when Jesus puts Peter on the spot, Peter here is doing the opposite to those things. He's acknowledging his faith as being the rope that is binding him to Jesus so that he would never be so mad as to commit suicide spiritually and walk away from Jesus. So he's not being faithless. He's doing the opposite in his words, which raises the question, how might someone be faithless? How might we, to quote those other verses, shipwreck our faith or neglect our faith or drift away from our faith? And the Bible has several answers to this. And they include things simply like not paying closer attention to what we've heard. That's an exact quote from Hebrews 2:2. That's one way to neglect your faith. Just don't pay too close attention to what you've heard. So the minute I start to take the gospel for granted and someone starts, you know, describing two ways to live and I sort of glaze over and I think, yeah, I understand all that. I'm past that. Instead of studying it more deeply and meditating on it and sharing it with others and reading good books about it and praying it, that's the moment I'll stop being able to notice if it started bouncing off my heart instead of going into my heart. And in other words, that's the moment I will start to drift away from my faith. Or another answer the Bible gives for how we can throw our faith away would be by not listening to our consciences. So listen to 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul says to this pastor, Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, by rejecting your conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So our consciences are spiritual nerve endings. They're hardwired into us by God to help us know when we're going in the wrong direction. So when I sin, my conscience pricks me, if it's healthy, if I can hear it, if it's working. When I refuse to repent of my sin or fight it, my conscience pricks me again. When I start giving other things priority over church or not bothering with quiet times or starting to drift away from God in some other way, if I've got a healthy conscience, it'll be pricking me. And therefore, the moment I start rejecting my conscience, telling it to shut up, drowning it out, you know, doing the spiritual equivalent of la, 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 that's the moment I could be starting to slide away from my faith. Other ways the Bible says I can throw away my faith would include getting sucked into false teaching. So what have we had so far? Not paying closer attention to what we've heard, rejecting our consciences. The third one would be getting sucked into false teaching, 1 Timothy 4. Great way to lose your faith, which is why it's so critical that in this church, everyone always holds the preacher accountable to what is in, you know, your laps in the Bibles. Same with your growth group leaders. A fourth way would be wanting to be rich, 1 Timothy 6. Another excellent shortcut to losing your faith. Just be passionate about being rich. Everything will unravel spiritually very quickly. or even more dangerously and scarily, very slowly, so that you don't notice. So there are some of the ways the Bible says it's possible for us to be faithless. All of which leads, briefly, to the question this passage leaves us with. And I want to finish simply by quoting Jesus' words to his disciples. So what I'm about to say is going to sound really harsh. I'm just quoting Jesus, verse 67. My final question to us this morning is, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away too? Now, I haven't wanted to undermine anyone's assurance here this morning. Nonetheless, Philippians 2 commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yes, the very next verse in Philippians 2 is about how God is wonderfully sovereign over our salvation, and he is, securing it inside us, and he does. But the sign of a truly saved person, the sign of someone who does have salvation in them over which God is sovereign, the sign of that the point of passages like this morning's in John 6 is that if that is us, we will humbly, with fear and trembling, double check and triple check our hearts to confirm that we are true disciples of Jesus. In other words, that we are trusting in his death on the cross to pay for our sins, that we are able and active in repenting every single day of our sin. That we really have laid our lives at the feet of the one Peter called the Holy One of God and said to him, it's all yours. It's at your disposal. Do with it whatever you want. So let's not be like the bits of chewing gum in the pot in my car, looking fine on the outside before later the awful truth emerges. And this morning's therefore the chance for us to check our faith, to rededicate our lives to the sovereign, divine Jesus Christ. And maybe even for some here this morning to come clean with Jesus and put our faith in him and not rededicate, but dedicate our lives to him for the first time properly. And so let's now have some quiet for reflection and private prayer. And then I'll close in prayer. Father God, it's weirdly encouraging that even in Jesus' ministry, there was wholesale rejection of him and people walked away. Please help us not to be naive, not to be shocked, not to throw our hands up when that happens to those around us. And Lord, it's tragic and it can shake us. But Lord, help us not to be blindsided by it. Lord, also on the other hand, at the same time, help us not to be complacent and think that could never be me. That's not even an option, a possibility. I'm stronger than that. Lord, the true security for believers who are elect is that they keep depending on you. They keep humbly knowing they're not strong enough. They keep clinging to you, thus showing that they are elect. So Lord, help us not to be complacent and think we don't have to repent, we don't have to stay close to you because, quote, we're saved. Help us to realize that if we're truly saved, we live that out by repenting, clinging to the means of grace you have for us, like church, like the Bible, like prayer, like fellowship. Father God, thank you so much too for this thing pouring out of John's gospel very loud and clear. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He's sovereign. He's magnificent. He's supreme. He's authoritative. He's powerful. We fall at his feet. We have nothing he owes us. We have no cards to play. We simply lay our lives at his disposal. Father, help us not to be so spiritually stupid as to be picky. He alone has the words of life. To whom else could we go? And Father, also, please help us not to be faithless. Lord, Peter's clinging to his faith when Jesus puts it on the line with him. Help us to do the same and not neglect our faith, drift away from it, throw it away, shipwreck it by doing things like really wanting to get rich in this life, or things like not paying closer attention to what we've heard, or things like drowning out our consciences. Help us to prize and value our faith as our eternity depends on it, because it does. Thank you that faith is a gift from you. Help us to show we really have it by not being chucking it away. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, not one of the people in this room would be one of those, tragically, like the people in the passage in John 6, who seem like they're following you, and then years later are just nowhere to be seen. Lord, have mercy on us. Keep us depending on you. Thank you for your grace and kindness in saving us. Amen. Amen.